As we were singing that last song, I was thinking, boy, if you can't preach after that, you might as well just go home. But I'm not going home. I'm going to preach. I have a bunch of books in my library on preaching. Whenever certain friends call and want to know how I'm doing, I'll say, well, I'm still seeking that elusive, perfect sermon. I hope I never preach that perfect sermon, because I'd love to strive for it. And one of my favorite books is by Warren Wiersbe. You know, he wrote prolifically. And this book, above all, and I actually have it at the house that I refer to from time to time, is Teaching and Preaching with Imagination. And he points out to us that the Bible is rife with word pictures and analogies. For example, just in the New Testament, the Christian is referred to by Paul as an athlete, by James as a farmer, as John as the bride, by Paul as a steward, likewise Paul as a temple and a servant and a slave, a field, a building. We are adopted into the family of God. We're children of God. We're sons of God. We're lights for Him. We are also called sojourners and pilgrims along this pathway we call life. One more that is found in the New Testament is that of a soldier. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I would invite you to follow with me as I read God's word from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning of verse 10. And as we'll do each week in this series, I'll stop at the point in which we will preach. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. As soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are expected as believers to be semper fidelis, always faithful to the truth. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for all that has taken place thus far this morning. And we pray that the songs of adoration about your word and about the breath that you place within our lungs and the precious truth of your word that blesses and touches and changes our lives. We pray as the song so adequately stated, Word of God, speak. Help us to be people that place truth girded around our bodies and around this spiritual body we call Grace Chapel. And may we be always faithful to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now there are a number of additional pieces of armor that will follow in sequence week after week. Besides the belt of truth, there is the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and I've included as the last piece, prayer. With each of these pieces of armor, I will begin the message and end the message with something very, very practical that applies to that piece of armor. This series will be a little bit different than other series that I've done, in the sense that it will be very, very heavy on the practical aspect of how we need to be prepared against the battle against Satan. If you would have asked me 20, 25 years ago, what would be the number one area that is affecting the Church of Jesus Christ, I would have probably said the New Age movement. In my library, I have a number of books that reflect that period of time. But in recent years, I think I would shift to say that it's the emergent church. The New Age movement is a little more obvious that it's out there. But the emergent church is a little more tactical in its deception for believers and churches today. I don't often read extensively from books. I like to have quotes that are fairly short, but John MacArthur's written a book called The Truth War, and its subtitle is Fighting for Certainty in the Age of Deception. Now, this book was written about 15 years ago, but it hasn't become outdated because of its emphasis for truth. And in the introduction, he has a title called Why Truth is Worth Fighting For. And please forgive me for the length that I'll read, but I think you'll see how applicable this will be for the message today. Who would have thought that people claiming to be Christians, even pastors, would attack the very notion of truth? But they are. A recent issue of Christianity Today featured a cover article about the emerging church. That is the popular name for an informal affiliation of Christian communities worldwide who want to revamp the church, change the way Christians interact with their culture, and remodel the way we think about truth itself. The article included a profile of Rob and Kristen Bell, the husband and wife team who founded Mars Hill. Now, he just gives the first two names of that particular assembly, but the full title of that ministry was Mars Hills Bible Church. If I were to give you the name Brian McLaren, he also pastored a Bible church. Whether it's a Bible church, Baptist church, Methodist church, Episcopal church, whatever the name is, brothers and sisters, the day has come where you have to definitely check out each particular church to find out whether they are on the truth. But here's a quote, and by the way, their church ministry was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He has since went even further off the deep end. A very creative guy, but creatively wrong. The article says they found themselves, the Bells, increasingly uncomfortable with church. They said life in the church has become so small. It had worked for us for a long time, then it stopped working. The Bells started questioning their assumptions about the Bible itself, discovering the Bible as a human product, as Rob puts it, rather than the product of divine fiat. The Bible is still in the center of us, Rob says, but it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible, Kristen says, that we knew what it means. Now listen to this. Now I have no idea what most of it means. And yet I feel like life is big again, like life used to be black and white, and now it's color, end the quote. One more paragraph or so from John MacArthur. This is John speaking. One dominant theme pervades the whole article. In the emerging church movement, truth is assumed to be inherently hazy, indistinct, and uncertain. Perhaps even ultimately unknowable. And then one final quote as he quotes Brian McLaren that I referenced earlier. Brian McLaren said, I don't think we got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right. But I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy. Sad times that we live in as the emergent church marches forward and infiltrates the lives of people and churches. On the screen, you'll see a number of words that are often used by emergent church leaders. Conversation. I remember one paragraph in particular as I was preparing for a full information about the emergent church. Just on the issue of homosexuality, Brian McLaren says, we need to have a conversation. Then he went on to say, I propose a 10-year moratorium where we don't decide anything about that issue and then come back after talking about it. I don't need 10 minutes. I don't need 10 seconds. I just need to read what God has said and accept it and to go with it. Another word is ambiguity. In other words, nothing is ever for certain. The word story pops up quite frequently. And what they mean by that is we develop our story. Now, I don't mean to de-emphasize our responsibility, but the big picture of our lives is planned by God. Another word is pluralism, meaning you don't discount other cultures and religions. You become inclusive and draw them in. The word mystery, in other words, nothing is really for certain, so it's just one big mystery, so don't come down definitively on anything. Ancient primitive. One of the things that is amazing about this movement is the desire to go back 7, 8, 9, even 1,000 years and to worship very much like they did during the medieval times. And then lastly, and you've heard these words from me, but from my standpoint, they need to be very equal. Our orthodoxy should be matched with our orthopraxy and vice versa. But for them, they would emphasize the orthopraxy over orthodoxy. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as we're doing good things. The overriding aspect of the emergent church is an abhorrence for what we call propositional truth. What is propositional truth? Well, an example of that would be when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They can't handle that. That's too exclusive. So they would translate that, I am a way, a truth, and a life among many others. It would literally shock you, some of the statements that they come out with incorporating all of these various views. Five key characteristics of the postmodern emergent church are as follows. Syncretism. And what that means is kind of like when you go to the cafeteria. You know, I'll take some of this, and I'll take some of that, and could you give me an extra helping of that? You just kind of concoct your own blend. And they are very good at synchronizing from various religions, forgetting the Bible, and bringing together a blend of one's own personal beliefs. Secondly, they are very secular. They are squeezing the spiritual aside and moving to the very edge of secularism in society. And third, and this should not come at any surprise, a biblical illiteracy. It is not just an ignorance, it's a willful ignorance of moral absolutes. The moment that you take this book and you do not treat it as words spoken directly from God, the door is wide open for almost anything. You'll hear me address later in the series as we select something very practical, but just the very issue of evolution. It is my contention that when you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you are willing to monkey with Genesis 1, you will be willing to monkey with a host of other issues that you'll find later in the scriptures. Biblical illiteracy. Fourth, an ill-defined spirituality, meaning there's such inclusiveness, bringing in and drawing in from other sources. And you'll hear in just a moment a quote in regards to the ministry of Rob Bell, exactly this very thought. And then lastly, globalization, a respect and inclusiveness for all viewpoints. Now, the Grand Rapids Press ran a book or an article on a book written by Rob Bell. And that book's title is Love Wins. And the news reporter said this. He said, the sermons at Mars Hill are going to be based on the Bible, but they will also use other sacred sources, such as the Quran, or something from Gandhi, or Dalai Lama. And here's the key thought. So it's the Bible plus. For us, it's the Bible plus nothing. And that brings in this drawing. I actually, when that book came out, read the book because I had some folks that were enamored by this book. And so I kind of like to summarize things and boil them down to its simplicity. So I gave to them my evaluation of the book in two different ways. I said the subtitle, just like I shared with John MacArthur's book, The Truth War, I said the subtitle should be All Dogs Go to Heaven. Because it was his premise that there is no hell. It doesn't matter what you believe. In the end, love wins. And I think you'll really like my other suggestion as a subtitle, No Hell for Bell. Yeah. They didn't ask me, so it didn't show up on their cover. Why am I talking about this? It's because it's out there far more than what you may realize. Beware. Be aware. Because there are many that are trying to diffuse the truth and melt it down and dissolve it away from its plain teaching come from Scripture. Now, by way of review, in verse 10 to the beginning of verse 11, we see that God has given to us resources. We have the authority of God. We are strengthened in Him. We have might from Him. We have power from Him. All three different original Greek words. And one of the things that I said last week, probably at least four times, we are not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from victory. We find our authority in God. And God has given to us what we need in order to succeed. He's also given to us the armor of God, and that is the basis for this whole series called The Resistance. And that is that God has given to us armor to put on to fight against our enemy. And that brings us to the last part of verse 11 and verse 12, our resistance. We have a foe, and he is Satan. We are not fighting against flesh and blood, and that is one of the most difficult aspects in fighting this battle, is to realize it's not the person that we're looking at that is the issue. It is Satan working through those people. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, Paul writes, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Jim Spain, in one of the devotionals a few months back, shared from Matthew chapter 16. And we all are very familiar with Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But then a little later in that same context, he looks at Peter and he says, "You are a hindrance to me." Because Peter was thinking along the same lines of Satan, "No, you're not going to go to the cross and die." He said to him, "You are a hindrance to me." In 1 Timothy 5:15, and this is the context of widows, "For some have already strayed after Satan." So we have a foe that wants to defeat us. And we talked about this wrestling being for our life, to put the foot on the neck and to gouge the eyes out. But there's also spiritual forces. He identifies in verse 12 rulers and authorities, cosmic powers, this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I'm not one that wants to look for a demon behind everything that occurs. But I think we do ourselves injustice if we're not looking for how Satan is working in many situations. This verse comes from 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Now, the demons don't have a body. They're angels. They're seeking bodies to use. And when you see people that need to have demons cast out, it's an indication that Satan is sending his emissaries, his spiritual forces, in order to utilize them. And that brings us to our resolve, verse 13 and 14a. Two different times he says to put on, and two different times to take up. The phrase "put on" means to sink into clothing. Verse 11, it is used, "put on." Verse 14, again, "put on the breastplate of righteousness." We are to sink ourselves into these articles of armor. The second phrase is "take up," which means to receive. And I have here in my notes that these are available. Why would he say "put on"? Why would he say "take up" if God automatically puts these on us? Because he doesn't. It is up to us to avail ourselves of what God has provided. Theodore Epp, the founder of the Back to the Bible broadcast, had this to say. He said, "The verb construction issues a command given with a military snap and curtness, a command to be obeyed at once." So the command here from our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to sink ourselves into this armor and take to ourselves what he has supplied to us. And then two times the phrase "full armor" or "whole armor" is used. It's a combination of two words. And I'm sure you're familiar with some of the products that are for sale called Armor All. Well, it's the same concept. God has given to us all of the armor that we need. And then very quickly, before we move forward, notice four times, verse 11, 13, and 14, four different times, and this is the title for the series, The Resistance. It comes from the word histamine, three times that way and one time antihistamine, to resist, to stand. Until we get to the piece of armor that's the Word of God, everything is for holding our ground, being defensive. The Word of God is both defensive and offensive. So we are to resist. Verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, withstand in the evil day. Verse 13 again, having done all, to stand firm. And verse 14, stand therefore. Now notice that he comments here, an evil day will come. Verse 13, to withstand in the evil day. Satan stalks us. I mentioned last week the concept of a football coach studying game film to see the nuances, the tendencies, the pattern for how the other team operates. Satan will stalk us, and he will find just the right moment when we're unprepared. So we need to prepare ahead of time and have the belt of truth on us. Now, very quickly, there are two things before looking at this belt of truth that we are not to do. And these are found in other passages of Scripture that use this same word, antihistamine. First of all, we are not to run. We are not to retreat. We are to withstand. We are to resist and hold our ground. James says in verse 7 of chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, antihistamine the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we need to be very careful when we resist the devil to always do it in the name of Jesus. It's not us doing it, it's Christ doing the resisting. And again, in 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him, antihistamine him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We cannot back away. We cannot retreat. We cannot run. And secondly, we need to make sure that we do not fall. When a person stumbles in their faith and they fall, they are more vulnerable than if they were standing. Each of us in this room, with somebody in your family, somebody at work, somebody that perhaps used to attend here, you know they have fallen. And that is Satan's goal, is to get us down. And once we fall, it is much easier for Satan to have the victory. Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once we're down, we are very susceptible to the wiles of Satan. And so that brings us to this belt of truth mentioned in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, we use belts for a variety of reasons. To keep your britches up. to keep your shirt tucked in. We use belts to display on a buckle something that is important to us. For example, cowboys will have big buckles, and maybe it'll have their ranch on it. A guy in my third church by the name of Kep, his full name was Kepler, Kepler Wilson. He was a truck driver, and he had worked all of his years for ABF. And when he retired, they gave him, I mean, this was a humongous, he wore that all the time. He was so proud of that. And so we use belts to display, even in sports, you know, boxing, for example, who's got the belt? We also use belts for roles that we play. For example, my dad was an electrician, and there was a little pouch so that he could quickly grab the tools. And there was a little wire that hung down from that that had the electrical tape. Carpenters do the same. Belts have a number of purposes. But for the Christian soldier, it plays a role that binds together the truth of God's word for our spiritual being. This belt would be much wider than a belt that we typically would wear. It would be about 6 inches in width, and it would be made of leather. And it served two purposes for the Roman soldier. Now, we have to keep in mind as we're reading this that Paul is probably looking at one of the soldiers. And he sees this soldier with this wide belt, and he's examining it, and he's drawing some conclusions. And we must do the same thing. And here are the two conclusions that I draw for the purpose of the belt. I wear the belt to keep my britches up. I wear the belt to keep my shirt tucked in. Another person might wear the belt to go to work. But the Roman soldier would put on the belt, first of all, for mobility. To keep the tunic, the piece of cloth, tucked in so that it wasn't something that would get in the way of his fighting against the enemy. I think this is the thought that is expressed in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so easily clings to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You cannot run, you cannot fight if you have something that is encumbering you. And so the first purpose of this belt is for mobility, to be able to move quickly without getting entangled. It could even be an object for the opponent to grab a hold of. So the belt would tuck this in. The second big purpose is stability. You see, it would hold in the breastplate that we'll come to next week, and would also be something to hold the sword. So in that sense, it would be very similar to a carpenter or an electrician. This stability of keeping those in place would allow the soldier to stand firm on his ground. Now notice that this belt is characterized by truth. All of these have a character, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit. This happens to be the belt of truth. Warren Wiersbe made a very good observation as he was observing what happened with David when he fell with the sin with Bathsheba. It's very, very short, but here's what he said. He says, once a lie gets into the life of a believer, everything begins to fall apart. It's so simple, yet it's so profound. When Pilate was examining Jesus, he asked this question, what is truth? And truth was standing right in front of him. If we were to ask the question, what is truth? I have an entire shelf full of Bibles. I can go online and have dozens upon dozens of Bible translations available. You have a Bible perhaps in your lap. We have Bibles that sit in the pew. Wouldn't it be bad if we had the truth standing right in front of us, but did not know it? Mark Twain is not known as a man who ever came to know Jesus as his Savior. But he did make one really good observation about the Bible. And he said this. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that give me difficulty. It's the verses that I do understand. And whatever level you and I may be at, we will be accountable to that level of truth. And we should be ever growing in that particular area. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you will, imagine for a moment as taking those two words that I've used to evaluate Grace Chapel, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, and let's place them alongside the two major purposes of this belt. Stability. That could be our orthodoxy. You know, to have a good doctrinal statement that sets up the boundaries, even personally, for us to know what we believe, that's the stability of orthodoxy. But if we could take the word mobility and apply it to the orthopraxy, the ability to do and to apply that truth, we have married the two greatest aspects of this belt's purpose. Let me share with you where I think the battle really takes place. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, at the very end of this passage, there's a connection point that I think is very important for us to come to. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So, in some way, what I did at the beginning of today's message and exposed the emergent church, that can be looked at as a stronghold. Then he goes on to say, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And listen to this, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You'll notice the helmet of salvation to protect the head. The belt and the helmet are very closely connected to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Have you ever noticed how many times evil thoughts will come your way? Even at nighttime when you're dreaming, you have some of the wildest things. And to be able to discern, that's Satan trying to get into our thought process. And Paul says, take up these weapons of warfare that are not fleshly, the belt of truth, so that every thought will be captive to obey Christ. I want to close with an area that we often overlook, and I think you may be surprised, that is actually found in the Scriptures. About 3 years ago, I saw one of the IPM men, whom I'm going to leave unnamed, and I'm going to leave the church ministry unnamed, and I'm going to leave the city unnamed. He was a classmate of mine, and he's now with IPM. I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "I'm doing good now," which prodded me to ask, "Well, what do you mean by I'm doing good now?" And he shared with me the last long-term church that he served at, that in that city, there was a witchcraft occult bookstore that was going out of business, and it was going up for sale for a sheriff to sell. And the church he was serving commissioned him with whatever money was necessary. They did not want the books and the materials to be used in any other way, so they commissioned him with the amount of money necessary at the auction to buy everything in that occultic bookstore. And that's what he did. For the next 3 years, he faced an onslaught from Satan that was horrific. A police officer had to be posted in front of his house 24/7 for 3 years. The FBI would open every piece of mail for the next 3 years. Once the people that were related to that occultic store knew that he was a pastor, Satan's emissaries began to work on him. In the Bible, we have the word sorcery or witchcraft that is referenced both in Galatians and the book of Revelation. This is where I'm going to kind of shift and make a turn in a different direction. And let me just say right up front, this is not an anti-pharmaceutical message per se, just a be careful about pharmaceuticals, because these are closely associated in misuse. And our country has a terrible problem of the misuse of drugs. But in Galatians 5 and Revelation, the word is pharmakia, from which we get pharmaceutical. It was associated at that time with witchcraft because it was a way to alter your mind. On the screen is a picture of a husband and wife. They were not members, but they attended my church in North Carolina. Art and Cora. I think the Sellers have a daughter by the same name, spelled the same way. Art and Cora. And they came from Holland, the Netherlands, back in the 40s with $6 in their pocket and became millionaires. He attended our church. For whatever reason, he and I became good friends. He would often ask for me to come to his house and visit in his latter days. He had developed lung cancer. One day I asked him, I said, is it a problem being so wealthy and people wanting things? And he immediately rolled his eyes. I never asked him for anything. Never. It was just a friendship. Well, as his lung cancer developed and he went into the hospital for some surgery, and they put him under and following drugs to help with the pain. And this is just to illustrate what Satan can do with these mind-altering drugs. Now, keep in mind, this is an individual that started in Haiti and Ethiopia, mission agencies that blessed many people. When he would ask for me to come to the house, it was always talking about the scriptures. He was a very deep, solid Christian. But when he came out of that surgery, his family asked me, can you go talk with Dad? If you can believe, he had 16 kids. He had over 100 grandkids eventually. Can you go talk to, I didn't like it, but they referred to him as the old man. Can you go talk to the old man? He's really out of it. Satan has really got to him. So I went, and Art described to me in vivid detail. He said, I got in an elevator shaft, and I went down to hell. And he began describing in such detail, and I am not exaggerating, it took numerous visits for this very strong Christian for me to assure him that he had not gone to hell and he was not going to hell because of the truth of God's word. I'm just sharing that to let you know that this is an area that is a huge problem in America, and to just be careful. Satan will use false apostles of light to teach lies. He will use people in the pulpit to cast doubt on God's word, such as Rob Bell. And he will use even medical areas to get us off track. If I could just diverge just a moment here, and I don't know if Thomas had anything near like this, but when I had the snowmobile accident, one of the things I predetermined that night, no matter what, I was going to, you'll find this crazy, but if you know me, you'd know that it's the truth. I was going to will my way not to allow my mind to forget what was going on. Just as an example, when they would have to do an MRI to take the ring off, and I couldn't hold it, so I'd have to give it to them, and I would memorize that and etch it in my mind so that when I came out from the x-rays, where's my wedding band? Well, two or three days in, some of the medication they were giving to me, my wife was there at the time, and she saw me shaking my head. I mean, every few seconds I would kind of go like that. And she said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm seeing things that are not real. And it was just my way of being willing it. I'm not going to succumb to it. And so she went to him and said, hey, get him off of this stuff. Satan wants our mind. We need the helmet of salvation. We need the belt of truth to be able to withstand. Another thing, just to, to share, and I shared this with Thomas at the hospital. I did not memorize this verse, but at the time that I needed it, it was there. In Psalm 34, there's a phrase, "My times are in your hands." I was all alone in the ER, hurting, didn't know how bad I was hurt, didn't know if I was even going to live through it. And it just, over and over and over and over, "My times are in your hands, my times are in your hands." You know, the truth of Scripture is what brings us through. And I guess what I'm trying to emphasize here, whether it's the emergent church and its dilution of truth, or whether it's medically, let's be cautious. Let's be careful. We don't want any kind of doorway for Satan to work on our lives. If you would, at this time, I'd like for you to stand, and I want to close with a verse of Scripture from 1 Peter, and I'm going to read it in the New King James translation. And he's making reference to this belt of truth, but he doesn't use the word belt. This is my final exhortation for today that actually comes from the Scriptures, and then we'll pray. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Dear Heavenly Father, I come on behalf of these, your people, and pray that you will protect us. And we know how you will protect us, and that is with your word. As John MacArthur has written, we are in a truth war. And our enemy, the one who wants to put his foot on our neck and gouge our eyes out, is whispering to us, "Did God really say?" We pray, Lord, that those doubts, those fears, those areas of infiltration of thoughts from Satan, we pray that we will block those by taking up and putting on the belt of truth. Help us, Lord, to memorize more of your word. Help us to study your word more faithfully. Help us to read it. Help us, Lord, to always turn to the Scriptures for our direction. And Lord, we thank you that you have supplied us as soldiers of Jesus Christ with all we need in order to stand our ground. In Jesus' name I pray this for your people. Amen.